chapter 43. Chapter 42, we left off right about verse 25 or so. Verse 25 says this, "Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them." Keep in mind, here's where we're at. The first trip that the brothers make to Egypt to get food and such, they get there, and of course, Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize Joseph, and so he kind of does some things in order to kind of play a game with them, you know, just so he can get Benjamin back there. So he provides them with the goods that they purchased and requires that they keep Simeon there because he had accused them of being spies. So they're heading back home without Simeon, knowing also that the next time they return to buy goods again, they were going to have to bring Benjamin with them, all right? So they got their sacks of corn, heading back home, they check their sacks, and find out that their money has been put back in their sacks. The reason being is Joseph did that intentionally, had them put the money back in. So now they're kind of panic-stricken, all right? They're thinking, man, they're going to accuse us of stealing all this. And so now they've really got an issue because they think that they're being accused of being spies in the first place. And now here they are, not only with their corn, but they've also got the money that they had paid for their corn. But here's the thing that I find interesting. We talked about this just a tad bit last week, but I want to hammer it just a little bit more today. And that's in verse 28. Now, keep in mind, we talked about how long it's been. You remember how many years it's been since they even saw Joseph? 20. Yeah, about 20 years here. All right, so it's a long time. And so you would think after 20 years, maybe they would have kind of forgotten, or maybe even the guilt of what they did to him may have subsided to some degree. But if you look in verse 28, apparently it has never really kind of gotten out of their mind. They have never really forgotten what they did to Joseph back 20 years ago. But here's what we find in verse 28. "And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us?" They didn't accuse the Egyptians. They knew that if something had taken place here, this was God enacting vengeance because of what they did to Joseph. That was what their heart told them. They knew immediately, listen, this wouldn't be at the hand of the Egyptians. They're just the tools that God used. And here we stand, here we are. God is now, 20 years later, taking vengeance out on us because of what we did to Joseph. That's what's on their mind. And that's what they're relating to. They understand a principle that I think people may have forgotten today. And that is that sin has its rewards. I mean, sin, there's vengeance. God will take out vengeance on us. Sin has its penalties. We know those things are coming. But you know what's amazing today, even Christians that do not think about the fact that, you know what, God's not going to let you sin, just get away with it. And I think we have the idea we can live and do as we please, and God just somehow or another just going to overlook it. And that's just not so. And we need to remember that, you know, even when things take place, we may not know why they happen. We may not know when, you know, why these things are occurring. And keep in mind this, every time something bad happens in a family, I don't want you to get the idea that what I'm saying is every time something bad happens in a family, that it's God taking out, you know, that God dealing with the sin in your life. That's not always the case. There's a lot of reasons why things bad happen in our lives. Obviously, we live in a world that's corrupted by sin. You know, if I get some deadly disease, it may not be because I've sinned. It may just be because I live in a world that's a sinful world. And you know what? It rains on the just and the unjust. You got sick. You live in a corrupt world. So it can just be because of those things. It can be because I've sinned in my life. We know that because when we look over in 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul makes it very clear to them that because they had taken of the supper, the Lord's Supper, unworthily, that there were some dead and some were sick. So we know that can happen. Obviously, we know the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We could just rattle off case after case in those regards. So we know that can be the case. So what's happening here is they realize they're smart enough to know, listen, you just can't sin against God and get away with it. It's as though that they were constantly waiting and looking for that moment when God gets back at them. It's like, okay, we know we've sinned. Someday God's going to get us for this. Someday,
it's going to come back on us. And so their assumption is that's what's happening. Look what God did to us. And I just think that's kind of important for us to understand that and for us to realize that even in our own life. And then verses 29 through 38, they get back home. And, of course, they shared with Jacob all that had happened and that they had been accused of being spies. They had to leave Simeon there. And next time they go, they have to take Benjamin with them. And so they're rehearsing all these things. They're sharing all these things with Jacob. And of course, Jacob's like, well, I'm not sending Benjamin back. I'm not going to send Benjamin with you. So, but you don't understand. We can't go back and get food without him. Now, keep in mind, when they went to get food, it wasn't like they could get food for 7 years. They really would not have the means of carrying that much food, first of all. But secondly, they probably didn't have the same means that Egypt had for being able to store it and being able to keep it and all those kinds of things. And so they're having to buy what they need at the time. And so they're traveling back with whatever they could travel back with for a limited amount of time. Don't really know what the timing is, but for a time period. And knowing that at some point in time, they were going to have to come back and get more. By the way, let me throw this at you. There was a famine in the land, but there are certain things that they had that were not really affected by the famine. And I say that because they were rich in a few things. Spices, they were rich in spices. They were rich in balm. It was an import that they used, export, whatever you want to call it. I guess export would be the right word. And so they could use that to trade for other stuff. They actually even produced almonds and such. And some of these things, even if they were affected by the famine, were not as affected as those things you would have to plant, such as your wheat, corn, or anything such as that. And so it's the necessities that they didn't have. It was those things that they just had to have in order to live, you know, for the children and what have you that they had to have. You know, it's kind of interesting because what you find is even when you get over to Revelation at the end times, the things that are going to be hard to get a hold of are your common ordinary things, your bread, your milk, you know, your common ordinary things that you need. But the things that will be easy to get a hold of will be your luxury items, your wine and your what have you. It might cost you a bunch, but you can get them. This is the kind of the case here. What they did not have were the things of necessity, the things they needed the most. And so that's what they had to go to Egypt to get. You'll find that out here a little more when we get into chapter 43. All right, so it was necessary for them to bring these items back, and these were the things that they had to have if they were going to live on a day-to-day basis. All right, so in verses 29 and 38, basically all of that is just to say, you know, Jacob, here's the deal. And he said, Benjamin's not going back. And he's pretty adamant about it. Jacob is not willing to let Benjamin go back. In his mind, he's thinking, I've already lost Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon. And you're telling me I need to send Benjamin. And I fear, because he's a child, I fear that I would lose him as well. And I just don't think I could deal with that. And you see that when you look down at verse 36. Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. I want you to notice a couple of things. Now, I know sometimes I get accused of reading things into this, but I got to tell you, there are things that jump out to me that for some reason just messes with my mind, and so I have to share it, you know. And if you agree with me, fine. If you don't, you know, just bear with me. But he says, me have ye bereaved of my children. Two things I see there. Number one, he accuses them of having created this problem. You guys are at fault. Have you ever met somebody that has to have somebody at fault? They can't just say, you know, we have a situation here. Somebody has to be at fault. Jacob's one of those guys that's got to blame somebody. He plays that blame game. You did it. You guys cost me Joseph. You guys cost me Simeon. It's you guys. Now, they genuinely did cost him Joseph. And I guess in a roundabout way, they genuinely cost him Simeon because they had cost him Joseph. But nonetheless, still, it's one of those things where he had to make an accusation. And he's accusing them because he feels as though, as brothers, they should have been more protective. And so he's wanting to make sure they understand, I'm holding you guys accountable for this. It tells you that after 20 years, he's still upset, not just that he lost Joseph, but because they let him, in his mind, get killed. They were supposed to watch him. They were supposed to take care of him. They let him die. They left Egypt and left their brother there in jail. So in his mind, he's thinking, man, you guys are irresponsible. Now, we know their history, and their history says they were pretty irresponsible. All right, we've talked about all the silliness that went on with them, you know, and we've talked about all those, the nonsense that's taken place with his son. So they are a pretty irresponsible bunch. But he wants to make sure they understand and that they know that he's holding them accountable. You guys messed up. And second thing that I want you to see about this is he has that woe is me attitude that just kind of irks me anyway. It's one of those deals where look at what all's happened to me. It's all about me. Joseph's dead. Simeon's in jail. And you want me to send Benjamin out? Well, if they keep him, then I'm going to be without my three sons. And it's going to bereave me beyond what I can deal with. It's all about me. Stop and think about this for a moment. Their land and all of their families are in a dire strait. They're in the midst of a famine that can't feed them. A famine that if they don't go to Egypt and get food, they'll all die. Jacob said that himself in the last chapter when he sent him out the first time. Remember when all the kids were standing around looking at him like, I don't know what to do. And he said, go to Egypt and get some food. And so he said, because if you don't, everybody's going to die. So he understood that. And he knew the situation all the land was in. He understood the situation every family was in. He, you know, all the sons' families, servants, all of the, even the animals, all of them are in danger of dying because of the famine if they don't go get food. And yet his concern is, what about me? What about me? You know, what about the danger my sons are going to be in? What about this? What about that? What about me? And so his focus was on him. And everything else just kind of had to stop so that, you know, so he could feel sorry for himself for a little while. I'm not sending Benjamin. That's just the way it is. I don't care what happens. I'm not sending Benjamin. And that's the way it is. That was the way his attitude was at this moment. That was the place where he is. All right. And so Reuben, believe it or not, kind of steps up. And Reuben says, hey, listen, I'll make sure that Benjamin gets back safe. I'll be the guy. I'll be your guy. I'll make sure that Benjamin gets back safe. In fact, he even said, if that doesn't happen, you can kill my sons. I mean, like, what? Does that seem stupid to you? That's his grandsons. I mean, the whole statement to me is stupid. If I can't save your son, you can just go ahead and kill your grandchildren. Why? I don't even get that. But regardless, that was the deal. Now, if somebody was going to step up, Reuben's a good guy because Reuben genuinely did try to save Joseph, all right? So he does have a better heart about such things, apparently. But nonetheless, Reuben tries to convince him, and Reuben can't. Reuben doesn't do well to convince him, all right? In fact, when we get into 43 here in a moment, you find that Reuben still hasn't convinced him. And so Judah kind of takes a shot at it, all right? Any questions about chapter 42? All right. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 10, as this famine just continues, keep in mind that, you know, we've got a little time lapse here. The food is now being depleted. It's time that they're going to have to go back and get more food. All right, the time has come. You got to go get some food. And it's kind of interesting because it says go get a little food. That's because they still realize that probably won't be sufficient even that. You know, you've got 7 years of famine. They're going to have to make sure that, you know, they go back as often as they need to go back. Yeah.
Did they actually know 7 years?
Well, I'm sure they don't know. I'm sure they don't know. But what they do, I don't think they have any idea of how long this famine's going to last. No, I don't think they know. We have the Bible. But no, I don't think they had any idea. But, you know, I think that it's like anybody else. You could probably pretty much read the land and know this isn't something that's going to pass over in a while. You know, I think they've gathered that. Not to mention that their harvest time probably had already passed. Now they're getting into it. Even if the famine didn't exist, they're not going to get any harvest because the harvest time's passed. So you only get, I mean, any farmer knows you only got, you know, a couple of months there that you're going to harvest, you know, and that you can plant and crops grow. So, yeah, so even, you know, in the course of a year, even if there's no famine, if those couple of months don't produce, you've got 8 months, 10 months, whatever, that you're not going to get any food. You know, more than that, actually, because then you still got to plant and wait for it to grow. So you probably got a year. If you miss, you've got a year before you can even expect any more food. So you've got to feed your family. So you've got a year, even if the famine lifts and the famine's not there anymore and everything's great, you still got a year before you're going to get any food. So, you know, so it's a process. So I'm sure that they understand and know that's going to be a long time before they get food regardless. All right, so they probably anticipate going back again. However, there are some concerns. We know the first concern is, are we going to be able to talk Jacob into letting us take Benjamin back? Because quite frankly, we were told, if Benjamin don't come back, we get nothing, and we're going to be counted as spies. Because Benjamin is the proof that they're a family, and they're not spies. So that's the situation. So they're going, we can't go back without Benjamin. If we go back without Benjamin, it's all gone. And so that's a big deal. But secondly, what's the second problem? Well, Simeon's in jail, but they obviously want to get him out. But there's another second problem with going back.
The money.
Remember when they left, they had the money back in their sacks. And so they're thinking, you know what? We're going to go back there. And they're going to say, hey, by the way, when you guys left, we noticed you left with the food and the money. What's up with that? You know, maybe you really are spies. And so they've got a couple of big issues they're going to have to deal with, you know. So they know, first of all, we've got to take Benjamin. If we don't take Benjamin, I mean, nothing's going down. Hopefully we can work our way out of the money issue. Hopefully we can explain that away because we really weren't at fault with that. But we've got to have Benjamin. So now they've got to convince Jacob to bring Benjamin with them. So regarding Benjamin, Jacob first kind of chides him for saying anything about having a brother. He's saying, why'd you tell him you had a brother in the first place? You know, and back on the blame game. You know, it's your fault that Benjamin's even got to go. You told him. And they're like, you don't understand. The guy directly asked us. He says, you don't get it. He asked us directly. How's your father? Ask us directly, you know. Do you have any brothers? I mean, what are we supposed to do? They already think we're spies. The last thing we need to do is lie to them. So we were kind of stuck. They acted like they knew everything about us. We really didn't have much choice, you know. And so, you know, Jacob's just really ripping on them for that. But they, they're letting him know, listen, we really didn't have an opportunity to have any way out of that. We had to let them know. So that's the situation, all right? Judah also, then, he steps up in the place from where Reuben tried, makes it very clear that the man that told him all this had great authority, had power, and he said he was going to kill them all, including their families, if they didn't abide by his commands. And so his commands are that Benjamin be present. He said, hey, listen, we had no other alternative here. We were stuck. And if they counted us as spies, they're not just going to kill us. They're going to come after you guys too. So we can't have that happening. All right? In verse 9, Judah then just takes full responsibility for Benjamin. He thought, well, I know Reuben tried this, but I'm going to take full responsibility. All right? And he basically says, listen, send Benjamin. You got to send Benjamin. We have no choice but to take Benjamin. And if something happens to him, you lay the blame on me, all right? If something happens, just all I can tell you is lay the blame on me. And then in verse 10, he hits him with just good old common sense. And I got to tell you, more than not, common sense wins out, doesn't it? You know, even when you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, common sense to me is that thing that just kind of topples them over the edge sometimes. You know you're going to die. We're all going to die. Are you prepared for that? Just good common sense is we're not going to live forever on this earth like this. Something's going to happen. Common sense tells you that. All right? Appeal to their common sense. I'll be real honest with you. I appeal to common sense with a lot of things. I'm one of those guys that I don't just take your word for it. I kind of got to understand it. And I typically want to reason it out. And Jesus says, come, let's reason together. So I don't think that's a big problem, you know. So I'm one of those guys. Even, you know, when it comes down to the King James Bible, a lot of people want to argue, you know, about whether or not it's God's word, not God's word. I believe for the English language, it's God's word. I believe it's right. It's perfect. Now, in so doing, one of the approaches I take is a very common sense approach. You know, the verses that are missing out of the other translations, you can say this, because their argument is, well, the King James added those verses. Common sense, okay, here's my common sense approach. If there is a verse that is, and both, by the way, whether it's subtracted or added, both is wrong, all right? That's what he tells us. If you add to or take away from, all right, so both of those things are equally wrong. So my argument is, okay, we both have an argument. You're saying that the King James people added. I'm saying that the others took away. Now, let's just take a common sense approach. Who's behind it if something is added or taken away when it comes right down to it? Is it not Satan? Okay. If Satan is behind it all as to whether or not something is added to or taken away, let's examine the verse. And let's see what's been added to or taken away. And I can assure you that every time what's been taken away, in my estimation, are verses that lift up the name of God. All right? So if their argument, my argument is, okay, you're taking away verses that lift up the name of God, affirms his deity, affirms his salvation, affirms the gospel, whatever the case may be, all positive verses, if indeed those are being taken away, then why would Satan do that? Because he doesn't want the name Jesus being lifted up. Okay, but let's take the other turn. Let's say they're being added to. If they're being added to the Bible, would that not also be a satanic problem? All right? Obviously, it's not someone else. It's Satan that would be a part of doing that. He'd be behind the corruption. So if he's going to add something to the Bible, common sense tells you he's not going to add things that lift up the name Jesus. Common sense says he's not going to add things that are going to speak of the gospel, that are going to elevate the deity of Jesus Christ, talk about his virgin birth, things that are staples of who God is and what God does. He is not going to add those things. So common sense should tell you, let's look at what you believe is taken away. I'm sorry, what you believe is added and what I believe is taken away. And let's examine them and say, you know, which one of these would Satan do if he were going to do something? So when you look at it with common sense, you think it'd be crazy for Satan to put that in there. Just be nonsense for him to put that in there. So common sense should prevail. Now, I say that because common sense prevails in the life of Jacob here. What happens is Judah tells him, he says, listen, he says, here's the deal. You need to think about this and you need to use some common sense. And the common sense is this. Granted, it's a dangerous thing for Benjamin to go to Egypt with us. No getting around it. It's a dangerous thing. But the fact is, it's dangerous for all of us to go, so it's a danger. No doubt about it. However, we need the food to survive. We're going to die right here without the food, so we have to take a risk. The risk is go to Egypt and try to get food, because if that doesn't happen, we're all going to starve to death anyway. And not just the people you don't care about. Benjamin's going to die too. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die right here if we don't get the food. So basically, he's telling us, listen, we only have one choice here, Dad. You know, the only choice we have is for Benjamin to go. And yes, we run the risk of losing our lives. However, if we don't run that risk, we will most assuredly, all of us and our children, our families, and our cattle will die here. Good common sense. Jacob yielded to that. He had wisdom enough to say, well, you're right. You know, I see what you're saying, and you're correct about that. So he says, let's do the very best we can. If we're going to do this, everybody's going to risk something. Let's make sure that we make the risk factor as low as possible. You take Benjamin, like you have to do, take back the money that was put in your sacks, and for the stuff we're going to buy, don't just take enough money to buy it, take double enough. And if we have to pay double, we'll pay double. All right? So here's what you're going to do. You're going to take Benjamin. You're going to take the money that came back in your sacks, and you're going to take double money for everything else. In addition to that, we're going to send the head honcho guy that you're dealing with, we're going to send him a gift. And the gift is going to be things that we have that we're known for that they don't have, that they can't get. So the gift will be almonds, balm, spices, whatever they have, right? We're going to send them a gift. So we're going to do everything we can to make the situation the best we can make it. And I'm going to send Benjamin with you. So he prevailed, all right? Judah was able to convince him with common sense. And then Jacob took it just a step farther and said, okay, if this is what we got to do, let's make sure that we make it as good as we can make it, all right? Verse 14, God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. All right? First of all, Jacob clearly understands what it means to call upon God, to call upon the mercy of God, for God to intervene. Because when we look at this, when he says, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man, I got to tell you, who better to know that than Jacob? Remember Jacob's life? Remember when he left from up at Haran? Remember when he came back out of there and Laban followed after him, all right, and chased him down? And I'm sure there was some concern there as to what was going to go down. There could have been a big battle. There could have been a lot of things. He was coming, wanted to know who stole his idols. You know, turned out to be Rachel, but nobody found that out. And so he knew that was going to be a monster confrontation. So he prayed to God about it, dealt with it, and God handled the situation. And then he knew after he left that, he knew he still had another battle to face because he was going to have to deal with Esau. And so he knew one day when he got back towards the land, he was going to have to deal with Esau. Remember all the things he did, divided up into two camps and sent people before him to talk to Esau ahead of time. And you know the whole story, all right? He finally had to confront Esau, but God softened Esau's heart. Who better to know that God can soften the heart of a man than Jacob? And so what Jacob's doing is he's looking at this situation, he's going, you know what? May God have mercy on you. May God deal with the heart of that man as he dealt with the heart of Laban, as he dealt with the heart of Esau. May he deal with this man's heart. So he understood that. He got a grip on that. And lastly, he exclaimed, if God were to take his children, that there'd just be no greater heartache to bear. He'd just be so bereaved. He'd be beyond bereaved. And so he was just doing that to let them know the gravity of the situation. Guys, you need to know that what you're doing here is not just your everyday chore. You're approaching this, and you need to understand this is a serious matter. We could lose you guys, could lose some of you guys. We could never see Benjamin again. It's possible we could never see Simeon again. He's just making sure they get a grasp on the gravity of the situation. All right? Any questions about any of that before I move on? A thought, comment? Good? Yeah. Absolutely. Good point. Good point. Good picture of Christ in that. Absolutely. Thank you. Thank you, Butch. I appreciate that. Verses 15 through 25. They then traveled on to Egypt. They approached Joseph. But when Joseph saw them coming, he gave his stewards instructions. He said, listen, see those guys over there? Take them to my house. Just take them straight to my house. And go let Simeon out of jail and send him to my house also. And so he's bringing them to his home at this point. All right, and of course you get. I got to tell you, if I'm his brothers, I'm thinking, oh man, we're in trouble. They've singled us out. They recognized us. They've singled us out, and they sent us directly to this man's home. Now, this is kind of cool, though. Think about Joseph here. Joseph had a job to do. I mean, his job was pretty significant. I mean, he's got people coming before him, buying up the corn. He's got to make decisions whether or not to sell it. He has to decide how much to take or make whatever deals he's got to make with them if they don't have money. He's got a job to do. He couldn't just leave his post. He says, take them on my home. When I get done, I'll go meet with them. He did his job. He still had his everyday stuff that had to go on, had to happen, and he couldn't even deal with these things until after he was able to go back to his home and to deal with them there. But I got to tell you, if I were these guys, I would be horrified. I mean, I'd be like, what is going on? You know, I have no idea what's going to happen in our life in all of this. And I'd be thinking, man, you know, and then especially they brought Simeon in and what have you, I'd be like, you know, I'm concerned. I am really concerned. And but on the other hand, I'd also might be thinking, once they got into the home, they're given an opportunity to wash up, clean up. As I said, Simeon joins them, and they're treated very cordially and very nice. Now they've got to be thinking, this is odd. You know, mixed emotions here. I'm afraid, but yet something seems really cool about this, you know. What is going on? And so they've got to be really confused about the whole situation. Verses 26 through 34, the time had come when Joseph now arrives at home and is going to meet him. Verse 26, they presented him with their gift. First thing they do is, hey, we got a gift for you. Got a gift for you. All right, so they gave a good report of Jacob's health and so forth. But it's a statement in verse 28 that's kind of significant. In verse 28, it says, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive, and they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Now, you remember the first time when they came up, what did they do? They bowed before him, correct? They don't know he's Joseph. But they bowed before him, which fulfilled Joseph's first dream, did it not? His first dream was that all of his brothers, essentially, were going to bow down to him. Do you remember what his second dream was? Yes, that is, not only was his brothers going to bow to him, but his dad's going to bow to him too. So on this one, we get a fulfillment of the second dream because they make sure that the father acknowledges him as his Lord because he says he's his servant. So he understands that, he recognizes that, and all the brothers bow, which is a representation of not only them, but also of the father who is saying that he is his servant. So we see a fulfillment of the second dream, and I have to think that this is all going through Joseph's mind, and he's recognizing this and understanding and knowing his dreams to have come to pass, all right? So it's kind of interesting to me to see all this happening right here, even though his father wasn't present. It was made it clear that he recognized that he was his servant. In verse 29, he acknowledges Benjamin, and then offers a prayer on his behalf as well. Because look at what he says, and said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. So what happens here is he acknowledges Benjamin. All right, so this is your brother, huh? And then he says, you know, God be gracious unto thee, my son. But Joseph is really overcome with this. Do you sense that Joseph's got a really soft heart? You know, we'll see this even later, but man, this guy can weep with the best of them, you know. And so what happens here is he realizes he's going to be overcome with his emotions. And so he excuses himself, goes off into another room until he can calm down a little bit. You know, because he's still got to put them to the test. He's still got to make sure that these guys aren't the same guys that sold him off into Egypt. So he don't want to spill the beans yet. And so he wants to make sure all those things kind of go well. He wants to make sure everything happens the way it needs to happen. So as his emotions kind of overwhelm him, he goes off into another room and settles himself. But then he sets it up for them to dine, and he orders three tables, one for whatever Egyptians that are there, because the Egyptians aren't going to want to eat with the Hebrews. Secondly, he sets up a table for the brothers, all right, so they have their own table. Thirdly, he sets up a table for himself because he's in a little bit of a predicament there. He can't just eat with the Egyptians because it makes it look like he's ignoring these guys, and he wants them to know that he's got a special favor for them. He wants them to kind of sense some of those things. But at the same time, he can't really sit down and eat with them because, keep in mind, though he's a Hebrew, he's an Egyptian. All right, and living among their customs, and for an Egyptian to sit down with those others, that would be abomination. So he don't want to offend them, and he don't want to create a problem with all of that. And so, and keep in mind, he's in charge. If he wanted to, he could just demand that everybody sit together. But why do that? You know, we're taught in Scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Sometimes that good common sense thing really is a help, you know. It's like, I know that I could do this, but why create a problem? You know, let's just make it work. Yeah.
Plus his position set him apart from
that. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
That's a really good point. Just the fact that he's a leader in the land, I mean, you know, for just anybody and everybody to be able to sit at his table, that would be a big deal. And so you're right. You're absolutely right about that. So Joseph fed them with the foods that were actually prepared for him. So they didn't just sit down to corn mush or cornmeal or whatever it is they were normally accustomed to. I mean, they had the fixings, you know. They had a feast because they had whatever Joseph would have been eating. And I got to tell you, he's second in command of the nation. I can guarantee you he was eating better than they were eating. But on this given day, they're sitting there eating in his house, and they're eating his foods. And it tells us specifically that he fed them with the foods that were prepared for him. All right? And he gave them some clues. Now, he didn't come right out and tell them at this point, but he gave them some big clues that made them scratch their head. Number one, he sat them in order. According to their age. And they're like, what's up with that? How'd he know who was the oldest? How does he know the order we would sit in that regard? Secondly, Benjamin, who he favors, obviously, it's his full brother, all right? He and Benjamin have the same mother, and Benjamin got 5 times more food than anybody else. Now, they're thinking one of two things. Either this guy is creepy, or there's something special going on right here, all right? There's something that we need to kind of get a grip on. And so they're like pondering this thing. They're like, something's up. Something's really up. And he hasn't revealed anything, but man, he's setting the table for some clues. One last thought just on that. That's what we have in Scripture, do we not? And I tell you that because we know all the way through the Old Testament, it's a mystery. The church is a mystery. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a mystery. You know, there's a whole lot of things that are revealed to us in the New Testament. You know, we call revelation, but in reality, the whole New Testament is a revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so all these mysteries that have piled up in the Old Testament are revealed to us in the New Testament. All right? So what we're finding, even in this picture, is that God has dealt with that kind of a way. And Joseph is dealing with that. He's dealing in such a way that he's given them some clues, drops little hints, a little mystery, if you would, for them to kind of work on, for them to think about. And he'll reveal the mystery in a while. All right? Yeah.
Yeah, you know, you mentioned in verse 28 where he bowed down.
Mm-hmm.
Well, verse 26 said they also bowed down.
Yeah. Yeah.
They really did twice.
Well, they did. It's the verse, though, where they said they come with the father, their servant. Yeah. That their father uses the reference that he is their servant, yeah.
I thought that's quite interesting. Every time they turn around.
Yeah. Well, they obviously acknowledge that, you know, his leadership.
Back in verse 29,
mm-hmm.
Where he said that little prayer.
No, but keep this in mind. The first time they were there, remember he gave them a little clue there. Remember he said, I fear God. He made sure they understood that he served the same God they did, even though he was in Egypt. And considered an Egyptian. But that was a clue he gave them the first time they were there. Because he first swore by Pharaoh just so he could keep that Egyptian tie. But then after he swore by Pharaoh, he made it very clear, I fear the God you fear. So he made that very clear. So that was a clue that he had dropped even back then. So, but you're right. That would actually, that would be another little clue that, you know, we serve the same God. Yeah. Yeah, I think it was very evident that Joseph, I don't think he like jammed it down their throats because of where they were and who they were, but I think he made it very evident that, and they knew that. They appreciated the fact that he had an obvious, and this is what they even said. If you remember back, Potiphar basically said, listen, you've got an insight with the true God, with the head God, the big guy, God. I mean, the God above all other gods, I'm trying to say. That he... You know, you've got some type of power with him. And so they acknowledge that. They recognize that he served the highest of gods.
I mean, so they actually even recognize
the
all power
of God. Yes. Yeah, without a doubt. Yeah. But that's what got him to where he was in the first place, being able to interpret all that. Yeah.
In a lot of gods, so they certainly weren't opposed to another God.
Right. Well, and I think the illustration, if you remember, I used that night when we talked about this, was Paul when he was at Athens, and he said, you guys worship God, don't even know you do. Here's the unknown God. I want to tell you who he is so that you can see who he is and then realize that he's the one true God, So it's kind of the same situation. Like in Hinduism is like that today. Hindus will fool you, because what a Hindu will do is they'll make you think that they've accepted Jesus Christ, but really all they've said is, I'm going to set him on the mantle with my other 4,000 gods, So it's just, and that's kind of where the Egyptians were. But they realized that he obviously, I mean, I don't think they had a problem with him worshiping God, because they didn't have a problem with having another God, They just, not the one they wanted, yeah. 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 So I don't think that was an issue, and I think it was pretty evident. And they even acknowledged it. All right? Anyone else? Good stuff. All right? You guys still enjoying this okay? All right, I'm not boring you to death, I hope. Okay. Good deal. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Father, Lord, thank you so much. We just ask, Lord, that the things that we've talked about tonight and the things that we've shared, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts to them, and Lord, that we'll be able to see how they apply and how we can just be more of what you want us to be. Lord, how we can be a faithful Joseph, how we can be someone who is given to your will and is willing to do and to be whatever we need to be in order to fulfill your plan. Thank you, Father, for all you do in our life. Lord, I just pray that we'll be faithful to serve you, and Lord, that we'll be able to see great things happen as a result of that. We love you, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you all.